Greetings once again, friends. I am looking forward to opening the Word with you right now. And before we do, let's pause and let's ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you now as one church, scattered as we are, unusual as these days have been, and yet hungry. We want to hear you speak. We want a word from you for our lives that we can feed on and thrive in and grow to become stronger, to become more like Jesus, to lay aside the sin that so easily besets. And as we're going to see this morning, the key to it all is the gospel of grace. So would you come now by your grace and visit us with the presence of your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you indwell us where we are, wherever we are. And we dependently now come to you as we open the Scriptures and look to you for help, for insight, for conviction of sin, for a vision of Jesus that is powerful so that we can see him and savor him in these passages and walk away looking more like him and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Older men of Mount Evangelical Free Church, you are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women of Mount Evangelical Free Church, you are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. You are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women in the church. Younger women of Mount Evangelical Free Church, you are to love your husbands and your children, to be self-controlled and pure and working at home and kind and submissive to your own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Younger men of Mount Evangelical Free Church, you are to be self-controlled. And furthermore, in the midst of our vocations on the job, we're to be submissive to those in authority over us, to our bosses in this case, in everything. We're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I just have one question for you. Anybody tired yet? I mean, over the last several weeks, we have sought to get practical, and indeed we have. Week after week after week, over the last several months, we have aimed to unpack biblical doctrines in a way that is high application, making sure that each one of us in this local church sees the relevance of Scripture for our daily lives. For we are all addressed in the pages of Scripture, even in this letter. And on one level, this is absolutely exhilarating. I mean, this can be stirring. It is stimulating. We feel understood and addressed and noticed and challenged when Scripture focuses on each one of us this way, and that's good. So on one level, it's exhilarating. On another level, though, it is absolutely exhausting. It's draining. It's depleting. It is taxing and tiresome to receive at point-blank range almost nothing but biblical imperatives for upwards of 14 weeks straight. So what's the solution here? Well, the solution is simpler than you might think. When we find ourselves overwhelmed with biblical imperatives, we are wise to anchor ourselves in biblical indicatives. I'll say that again. When we find ourselves overwhelmed with biblical imperatives, we are wise to anchor ourselves in biblical imperatives. Remember that imperatives are commands and instructions for us to do, while indicatives are facts and realities concerning what's already been done. Both are crucial. Both are critical to the composition of the Bible as well as to the fabric of our Christian lives. And both are woven seamlessly into the tapestry of Scripture. Paul's letter to Titus, no exception. So this morning, front to back, is all about grace. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that gospel is designed to have functional centrality in our lives. So here's the big idea today. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is at once both unmerited favor and an unparalleled force. The grace of God in the gospel of Christ is unmerited favor and an unparalleled force. Now, if you have not opened your Bible, I will invite you to do so at this time as we turn to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The New Testament letter of Paul to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Would you follow along with me as I read these two magnificent verses, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and Titus chapter 2, verse 12, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, apart from the context of the previous chapter and a half, that phrase, the grace of God has appeared, it isn't going to give us the splash in the face with a cup of cold water that it really is, unless we see it in its context. But when we read Titus chapter 1, verse 5, clear to Titus chapter 2, verse 10, what we encounter, of course, is an incredibly robust and practical doctrine of the church, what the Bible says about the people of God in Christ as we gather. Titus 1:5 to Titus 2:10 contains nothing but a series of rapid-fire, imperatival commands for God's people. And apart from verse 11, these imperatives, these commands, would serve to do nothing more than to wear us out and beat us down. However, with verse 11, informed by verse 11, refreshed by verse 11, and empowered by verse 11, all of the imperatives from Titus 1:5 to Titus 2:10 become what they are designed to be. And that would be an invitation to experience the grace of God in all of its unmerited favor and unparalleled force. Here's what I mean. Starting in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For the grace of God has appeared. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for the grace of God has appeared. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, for the grace of God has appeared. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, for the grace of God has appeared. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, for the grace of God has appeared. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness, for the grace of God has appeared. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers to much wine, for the grace of God has appeared. We could keep reading, but it makes a difference, doesn't it? Every single instruction, every last command in this letter thus far is lifted by the little lever of an eeny, teeny, tiny word in verse 11, namely the word for. We're to be certain kinds of elders, certain kinds of older men, certain kinds of older women, certain kinds of younger women, certain kinds of younger men, certain kinds of employees for what? For the grace of God has appeared. Now, he doesn't say Jesus' name, but that's undoubtedly the person to whom he's referring in verses 11 and 12. He names him explicitly in verse 13 and again in verse 14. So there's no question that when we read, "For the grace of God has appeared," what we're really to understand here is that the Son of God has appeared. Jesus, God incarnate. In fact, in Titus 2:11 and following, it's a common preaching text in the Christian tradition for the Advent season, and for good reason. The word Advent means appearing. We could just as easily translate verse 11, "For the grace of God has advented," but that would be weird. So notice what Paul's doing here in verse 11. Paul doesn't drop Jesus' name here because what he's electing to do instead in verses 11 and 12 is really remarkable. In verse 11, Paul is personifying grace. Now, let's remember what personification is. If you looked it up, the dictionary would tell you that personification is the attribution of a personal nature or human characteristics to something non-human. I'll say that again. Personification is the attribution of a personal nature or human characteristics to something non-human. In other words, grace is not a person. Grace does not have human characteristics. Grace is non-human, at least until the incarnation of our Lord. Because one thing we want to be clear not to do, one thing we want to be clear to make sure that we don't overstate Paul's point here. When Paul says in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, he most definitely is not saying that somehow spontaneously grace was created with the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. It's not what Paul means. It's not true. God is a gracious God, Old Testament to New. Here's the way the great John Stott put it in his commentary. Quote, "Of course grace didn't come into existence when Christ came. God has always been gracious. Indeed, he is the God of all grace," 1 Peter 5:10. "But grace appeared visibly in Jesus Christ. God's saving grace given us before the beginning of time has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior." And here he quotes 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Because from Old Testament to New, there is one God, our one God of grace. Now, in actuality, the word for grace emerges a total of four times in Paul's letter to Titus. We see it in Titus 1:4, in Titus 3:7, in Titus 3:15, and here in our text in Titus 2:11. Only four times, but each instance of grace in this letter is pivotal. In Titus 1:4, grace informs Paul's initial greeting where he says, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." And then at the tail end of the letter, in Titus 3:15, grace visits Paul's final farewell to Titus, where he says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all." And then the two occurrences in between, in those occurrences, we see grace emerge as unmerited favor in Titus 3:7 and as an unparalleled force in Titus 2:11. So in Titus 3:7, Paul says of those who are in Christ, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's grace as we're used to defining it. Grace as unmerited favor. We'll study that in the weeks ahead. But here in Titus 2:11, we have something a little bit different. We have the same word with a different nuance. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Which brings us to the first of two applications today. The grace of God in the gospel of Christ is both unmerited favor and an unparalleled force. For example number one, grace trains you to kill your love affair with sin. Grace trains you to kill your love affair with sin. And actually, before we dip into this first application, just the briefest of notes on something that I absolutely cannot let slip by without comment. And that would be the back half of verse 11, where Paul proclaims that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared. Now, think carefully about the potential impact of these next words. Bringing salvation for all people. Some have genuinely wondered down through church history, does the Bible teach universal salvation? That is it possible that after all is said and done, at the end of the day, at the end of human history, that perhaps everyone is going to be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ? Now, you might think that that's a crazy question, but it's one that arises honestly from a careful studying and a wrestling with verses like this one. And this verse is not alone. In fact, I was able to locate a dozen such passages in the New Testament over this past week where we might raise this question. And if you take a spin through this week's community group study questions, you'll have an opportunity to wrestle together with this issue with your group, and I hope that you do. It's a very important question. Does the Bible teach that all people are going to be saved? For right here in verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What do we do with this? Now, I'll cut the tension in this moment and give a definitive answer. No. No. The Bible does not teach universal salvation or universalism, the notion that all people are going to be saved by the grace of Christ. And while we can't look at all 12 examples in this moment, we can look at one. We can look at the one that's in front of us. And I believe we can find more than a plausible answer to this question. In fact, we can find the answer that Paul would give were he here to answer it. When Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," let's not forget the people Paul had just finished speaking about, namely bondservants, slaves. So when placed alongside verses 9 and 10, verse 11 takes on a very distinct flavor. When Paul speaks of all people in verse 11, Paul doesn't intend all people who've ever lived throughout the course of human history. Rather, he means that the grace of God in the gospel of Christ comes to all sorts of people, all kinds of people, to older men, to older women, to younger women, to younger men, even to bondservants, to slaves. So not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just men, but women. and at every stage of life, whether slave or free. Now, that's just one example of what it looks like to allow context to be king when we're trying to understand what could potentially be a difficult verse in the Bible. And I invite you to take a look at the other 11 examples of so-called universalism in the Bible. You'll see them in your community group study questions. And see if they pass the smell test. See if you can't look at the context and consider what's there and see if that's a knot that you can untie each time. I suspect that you can. So the point of the first half of verse 12 is that no matter who you are, male or female, young or old, regardless of what you do for a living, if you are in Christ, the grace of God has appeared, and that grace trains you to kill your love affair with sin. Once again, verse 11 into the first half of verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I'm not going to spend time expounding ungodliness or worldly passions. The fact of the matter is, we've seen these concepts already in Paul's letter to Titus, and we will see them again. When Paul speaks of ungodliness and worldly passions, he simply means living like an unbeliever, living in foolishness, deceit, pride, selfishness, apathy, unrighteousness, jealousy, sinful anger, lust, greed, undisciplined appetites, the battles of our lives, in other words. The real action in verse 12 isn't this list of sins. And truth be told, the real action in our lives isn't even the presence of these sins. It's not. You know what the real issue is? The real issue is the absence of repentance. Listen to me in this moment. The biggest issue for a Christian is not the presence of sin. It's the absence of repentance. We will be indwelt by sin from womb to tomb. That's not the question. The question is, do we simply lay down with it or make peace with it? Or do we rise up and battle against it? The biggest issue is not the presence of sin in our lives, but it's the absence of repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance is an increasing awareness of my sin. It's an increasing sorrowing over my sin. It's an increasing hatred of my sin. It's an increasing hunting of my sin. I'll say that again. What is repentance? Repentance is an increasing awareness of my sin, a grieving of my sin, a hating of my sin, and a hunting of my sin. No, those are levels. Those are depths. And it begins with awareness of your sin. You don't know what you don't know. You can't repent of what you're not aware of. So it begins with awareness of sin. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brings it to your attention. Sometimes a brother or sister in the local church offers you that gift as well. But you begin with an awareness of your sin, but it certainly doesn't stop there. It moves on to a grieving or a sorrowing over your sin. And not grief that you got caught, but grief that you've sinned against God. Just as David prays in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So genuine repentance experiences sorrow. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But it doesn't stop there. Real repentance doesn't just get depressed over sin. Real repentance despises our indwelling sin. Not mere discomfort over sin, but coming to detest our indwelling sin. True repentance isn't just about being melancholy, but rather becoming mean with your sin to the point where you don't just hate it, but you find yourself hunting it. Here's how Ed Welch says it. There is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Underneath what seems to be the placid demeanor of those who are not ruled by their desires is the heart of a warrior. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. That's what's going on here in the front half of verse 12. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, when I see someone living that way, there's only one thing that I can conclude. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus himself is showing up in that person's life. And friends, you might think that it's the rare Christian that lives this day, this way, aware of their sin, grieving their sin, hating their sin, hunting their sin. You may think that's the rare Christian, but that's not Paul's expectation. It shouldn't be rare. And in this church, we don't want it to be rare. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, all of us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, there's so much more to say on this. Read John Owen on the mortification of sin in believers. If you want to really get serious about putting your sin to death, read Owen's The Mortification of Sin. I am currently reading that book for the third time. First time I read it was about 20 years ago. Second time I read it was about 15 years ago. And I'm reading it now. When Owen speaks of mortification, he means killing. And just to give you a flavor here, here's a few of my favorite lines from The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Here's what he says. God will justify us from our sins, but God will not justify the least sin in us. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. Labor to give your sin new wounds and new blows every day. The choicest of believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Just a comment here. This is why we read people like John Owen. Most of us don't even think about the difference between the indwelling power of sin and the condemning power of sin. One we have been freed from the moment we met Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean for a nanosecond that we are not indwelt with a condemning, powerful agent in our lives, the old man who lives within. Back to Owen. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, I just want you to know that this book, The Mortification of Sin, was originally a series of talks he gave to teenage boys at the University of Oxford in the year 1656. And if you think you can't read a book like that, I just want you to dwell on that. Talks to teenage boys. We can do this. We can read books like this. It'll change your life if you let someone talk to you like this. It's changed mine over the last couple of decades as I've walked with Jesus and also walked in the steps of Owen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce, to say no to ungodly passions, worldly passions and ungodliness. The grace of God and the gospel of Christ is both unmerited favor and an unparalleled force. Grace trains you to, and it gives you a license to kill your love affair with sin. Okay, second application, and only briefly. Grace trains you to conform your life to your Savior. Grace trains you to conform your life to your Savior. Let's read the whole text now. Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So now we see both sides, both negatively and positively, what the grace of God can be for us in our Christian lives. Grace trains us. It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to kill our indwelling sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, experiencing genuine repentance that leads to the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that fruit, once again, is evident in verse 12. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, once again, I'm not going to spend time unfolding these words because we've seen these words. We've actually seen all these words so far in Paul's letter to Titus. Self-controlled, upright, godly. This is the program of Paul's letter to Titus. This is what he wants these church plants on the island of Crete in ancient Roman Empire to be about. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives so that they live differently than the world around them, commending the gospel of Christ, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the program of Paul's letter to Titus. Visit just about any one of our sermons over the last 14 weeks, and we are dealing with words like these: self-controlled, upright, godly. In brief, what verse 12 is telling us at this point is that grace trains us to conform our lives to our Savior's. But notice we're not alone in this prospect. We're never alone in the process of sanctification. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And that means that Christ is in you. God Himself is in you by the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Now, not without you, but in cooperation with you. And if you want more on this, may I suggest that you hop into a community group this week, roll up your sleeves and seek to work out these things alongside your brothers and sisters in this church. Use Zoom technology for sure. We're actually going to have some recommendations for you as well toward the end of this weekend for how to take full advantage of the governor's orders, the stay-at-home order being lifted to some degree, beginning to gather with others in groups that are 10 or less. Do this week. Spend time with one another. Study the Bible together. So one thing we can do is use the community group study questions. The second thing that I'll advise you to do is to check out the MEFC newsletter and click on the most recent podcast episode there where you can explore this in a little more depth and detail. I devote a whole episode of our podcast to this particular topic, what it looks like to cooperate with the grace of God to grow in Christ-likeness. It's not about letting go and letting God. It's about trusting God and getting going. Now, with the time that remains, all I'd like to do is to consider the final four words of our text in verse 12, namely, in this present age. In this present age, grace trains you to kill your love affair with sin, and grace trains you to conform your life to your Savior in this present age. Now, I don't know about you, but I, for one, find that incredibly encouraging. Notice that instead of in this present age, Paul could have said in the age to come, and that would have been perfectly true. But he didn't. Paul didn't say that by God's grace we'll live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the age to come, although we most certainly will. No, Paul says here something that ought to come home to each one of our lives with the force of electric shock. And that would be this, that you and I, over the course of our Christian lives, before we take our last breath, we are furnished by grace with power to change. Not later, now. Not in heaven, but on earth. As Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. I hope this encourages you, not in the age to come, but in this present age. What specific sins are you aiming to kill in your life today? Not tomorrow, today. What particular aspects of holiness are you seeking to cultivate right now? Not later on today, right now. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, right now. No, we won't see perfection this side of the return of Christ or where we go to be with him. We won't see perfection. Sanctification isn't about the achievement of the perfection of our lives. Sanctification is about the direction of our lives. The direction of our lives moving toward Jesus, incrementally, step by step, degree by degree, becoming more like Jesus. So what's your battle plan? Well, the grace of God in the gospel of Christ is both unmerited favor and an unparalleled force. Grace trains you to kill your love affair with sin. And grace trains you to conform your life to your Savior. In an unforgettable passage in his book, Pastoral Graces, Reflections on the Care of Souls, Lee Eklov writes, God's grace, being grace, starts giving before we even know we need it. God starts saving us before we know that we're drowning. Then, when we realize we must cry for help, our salvation through Christ comes loaded with more benefits than we can fathom. We spend the rest of our days discovering how rich we are, none of our blessings deserved or earned. This life of grace comes with responsibilities for grace. Like Christ, our pioneer in grace, we are born again not to be served, but to serve. And to serve redemptively through Christ. God's grace not only washes us, it outfits us with Jesus' basin and towel. Amen and amen. So this week, Titus 2, 11 and 12, the amazing grace of our mission. Next week, Lord willing, Titus 2, 13, the blessed hope of our mission. Now, for some of you, those words, blessed hope, may sound like nothing more than stained glass religious vocabulary or puffed up theological jargon. I assure you, they are nothing of the sort. And for those of you familiar with them, those words, blessed hope, are among the sweetest, most glorious sounds to your ears, because as you well know, they are Bible words. In fact, they are not only Bible words, but they are the Bible words that are drawn from our very next verse in our study of Paul's letter to Titus. Next week, we plan to do a deep dive into Titus 2:13, as well as into the broader teaching of the Bible concerning the return of Jesus. Or as verse 13 puts it, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does Scripture say about Jesus' second coming? What about the rapture of the church? What sorts of convictions ought we to develop given this plain teaching of the Bible in these matters? How do we, as an evangelical free church, on the one hand, encourage our growth and our grasp of the biblical witness in this area, and on the other hand, growth in our willingness to appreciate theological differences in this area, so that we know both are a hallmark of the free church? A passionate longing for the blessed hope on the one hand, and a great desire that all believers be able to gather together in local fellowship in one church. What aspects of Christ's return ought we to demand unity on? And what aspects of Christ's return ought we to allow variety on? God helping us, that's our topic next week. Would you pray for the preacher? In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been so kind to meet us Sunday after Sunday. Even though we have not been able to meet together, as it were, to gather together as a church ought to, you have met with us. We are so grateful for the doctrine of your omnipresence. Where would we be without it? Thank you also for your indwelling Spirit, who is at work on the one hand, helping us, encouraging us to mortify our indwelling sin, to put it to death, to give it a decent burial, and at the same time working, as the Puritans would also say, to vivify us after Christ's likeness, to become step by step, degree by degree, breath by breath, more like Jesus in this present age. We don't want to wait for heaven. We want to be more like Jesus now. And Father, we look forward to the day, to the soon return of Jesus that we will take up next week. For when we see him, when he comes to be with us, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We look forward to that day. Until then, help us to keep a clear focus on our mission to be and make disciples. May we go like a heat-seeking missile after our 2025 vision of prayer, care, and share as we seek to make Jesus the issue in the West Tonka area this week for your glory, for our joy, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.